I'd like you, please, to open your Bible there in the book of Acts and the chapter 2. The book of Acts and the chapter 2. Coming back this evening, as I indicated this morning, to what might be called an overview of the apostolic sermon that Peter preached. I said to you that we were going to really be handling the subject today of the pattern, the purpose, and the power of apostolic preaching. We really did labor that first point this morning, the pattern of apostolic preaching. You may recall that I said to you that being the first sermon ever preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit of God in power, being the sermon that marked the beginning of apostolic church history, indeed of church history, it surely is of unusual importance. It surely ought to be of deep interest to us. How difficult was the task that Peter undertook? He had to speak on the spur of the moment to a crowd, excited as only an Eastern crowd can be. He had to handle a subject which certainly would not be welcome. It could only bring resistance and opposition. And yet you'll notice there's no trace of hesitation here. You see, for this very thing, the power of God had been given, to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall be my witnesses. As you read the passage, I believe you can see just how striking is the calmness and the concentrated force of this address. We might say, in the light of what we were looking at this morning, what a sermon it was. And yet tonight, we can truly say what a setting it was. Never was such an audience assembled as that before which this Galilean fisherman stood. You'll notice, of course, from the very opening words of the chapter that there was a multitude of people, a multitude of different nations. So many of them were amazed and excited because they could hear of the wonderful works of God in their own mother tongue. Others were skeptics. They were saying in a mocking fashion, "These men are full of new wine." But above all, there were those whose hands were stained with the blood of their Messiah and God's dear Son. Peter had no tongue of silver. The rudeness of his Galilean speech remained with him. He was in the judgment of the rabbis. We read of this in Acts chapter 4. In their judgment, he was an unlearned and an ignorant man. But Peter had sat in the school of Christ. Peter had been taught by the Holy Ghost. And as we underlined this morning, this sermon is a sermon that was scriptural. It was saturated in the Word of God. And Peter certainly proves himself to be more thoroughly furnished in the sacred writings than the nation's scribes. I say again to you, what a sermon it was, and what a setting it was. But the excitement assuages, the murmurings gradually subside, and that great multitude of people now become a congregation. And the voice of the fisherman is sweeping from end to end of that multitude, unbroken by a single sound, because he has their attention. And every preacher wants the attention of his congregation. You'll notice in our reading, and I tried to give that little emphasis as we came to it, how Peter really desired to have the ear of this multitude. You'll notice it where we began in verse 14. Hearken to my words. You'll notice it again in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And you find it again there in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. You can see all through the address how eager Peter is to have the attention of those to whom he speaks. And so it is here tonight. I would want your attention. And if you're in this service unsaved, then I say especially to you, I want your ear. I want you to give attention, because the things we have to say concern the spiritual and eternal welfare of your soul. You certainly could study this sermon around two great questions. You'll notice there in the first 12, the question, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Oh, I'd love to digress, nothing of this in the notes. What meaneth this? You know, that's a question that was asked again and again in days of revival. Even by the ungodly, and even by the secular press. What meaneth this? And so reporters went to the Principality of Wales, even going down into the mine to witness the strange things that had taken place. To see those ungodly miners now gathering down there in the pit and having their season of prayer and the tears on their cheeks. To see the magistrate in Wales being presented as he presided with the white gloves, because there was no case to be heard. Those were the fruits of revival. I will see the same in the Isle of Lewis. Don't we need that question to be asked in Westminster? In Europe, what's happening in that place? We always knew it was a strange, peculiar place. But what meaneth this? We need to pray God to do something in this province again that will be a witness right throughout Europe, that the light would burn brightly again. As I say, there's none of that in the notes tonight. But it's that question, what meaneth this, that really Peter's sermon addresses. And in replying to that question, he brings this congregation face to face with the momentous issue of what they had done to Christ. And as I emphasized this morning, how faithful Peter was in dealing with their soul, and how powerful was this sermon in cutting these to the quick, until from the very depths of that vast crowd, The voice of the preacher is crossed by the cry, as it were, of one mourning for their only son. And that brings us to that great question you'll notice in the first 37 of the chapter. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, you can put all of the earnestness, all of the intensity, all of the anxiousness, all of the conviction, and all of the concern that you desire to put into those words. They're tremendous words. Men and brethren, what shall we do? So tonight I draw your attention to this sermon again. To this sermon that was so signally honored of God, to the salvation of thousands, and to ask some questions about it, and to draw your attention in answering those questions to some simple but solemn things. You'll notice there in the first 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Isn't that important? True religion's heart religion. What a vital thing that is. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, this was a sermon that disturbed the people. It caused this cry. You know what C.H. Spurgeon said? What a disorderly thing. Blessed disorder. You see, here were those who were so strongly disturbed under Peter's preaching that they cannot but help express what they feel. We might very well pray, give us such disturbances in our services again. And certainly, when God was pleased in the early days to favor us, we had such disturbances. I certainly remember sitting in meetings that were disturbed by the groans of burdened souls. Seeing those who were broken, the strong crying of those souls spiritually distressed. Sitting in a meeting in the Ulster Hall, and when a man who'd been the subject of my praying, along with the rest of the Foster family, got up abruptly during the preaching and walked out, and I was grieved. Little did I know that he walked out because he was under such a sense of the conviction of sin he couldn't remain in his seat. And he went out into the corridor where there was men patrolling. And he said, I need to get saved now. Blessed disturbance indeed, Spurgeon says. So it was here. Let me just say something by way of introducing what I do want to say. But you know, a true servant of God, a faithful preacher, while he will not set out to offend on necessarily, yet he will be prepared to preach the truth of God whether his hearers like it or not. You see, we live in a day of ecumenical compromise, laxity concerning truth, and we live in a day of what? Political correctness. And of course, in such an atmosphere, there are so many, I'll say, of all people, a minister should never give offense. There are so many things said of that character that are so out of step with the Bible. That is the difficulty. People are ignorant about the Bible. The Lord Jesus gave offense. And certainly when his attention was drawn to it, he wasn't in the business of apologizing for it. In Matthew chapter 15, then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? The Savior said, Let them alone. Blind leaders of the blind, let them alone. You see, those who embrace the devil's lie will always be offended when the truth of God is sounded in their ear. You remember what Paul said, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. Hans Havner well said, Popularity has killed more prophets than persecution. What a tragedy when the preacher's concern is whether or not the congregation like his preaching or like his messages that he brings. You see, a true preacher's concern is not what the congregation want to hear, but what they need to hear. And yet I find in the free church so many take offense so easily. We call them, of course, in Australia, spiritual gypsies, flitting from one place to another because something has been said from the pulpit that perhaps was treading on their pet corn. But I tell you, when the faithful man of God comes to occupy this pulpit, it is his duty before God to preach the word and to apply that word faithfully and to bring to this people the word that the Lord would have him to bring. And so you see, I say to you that a true sermon and a faithful proclamation will indeed, like here, have the objective of disturbing the people. Now, if a ministry does not disturb, if a hearer at times does not feel decidedly uncomfortable, surely you would have to conclude there's no message from God being preached. And think of it in these terms. For anyone to sit under a ministry and never feel conviction, their conscience never troubled, their heart never searched, never caused to think about their spiritual state or their eternal destiny, I have only one thing to say, it's time they were out from under such a ministry. I labored 26 years in Australia. And I want to tell you, there is no ear for the word of God in that country. And you could be withstood to your face when you were preaching. You could hear the comments quite clearly, the sign to fall in your ear. There's no need for that. Who does he think he is? But you see, a faithful preacher, he must have that objective in his preaching to bring the word of God, and by the gracious power of God attending that word, to see the disturbing. Now, if you go home tonight and your neighbor's house is on fire, and it seems that they have retired early, what's to be done? Well, you're going to cry out. You're going to do all to disturb them, to wake them up, and to get them from the place of danger to the place of safety. Well, how much more should that be true concerning perishing souls that are in danger of hell fire? And so it was here, there was a disturbing. And what an awful charge was brought by Peter. I drew your attention to it briefly this morning. You'll notice it there. It's talked about the preaching being pointed, personal. Peter didn't fail in the application to drive at home. Now you look at this with me in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Give attention to them, Peter is saying. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Now notice it. As ye yourselves also know. Notice that. That's driving the truth home. Then he goes on, of course, at the end of the verse 23 to say, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He is facing them here with their wicked, willful rejection of Christ. They're putting the Savior to the death of the cross. And as a consequence, the judgment and the wrath of God was going to come on that nation. Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians, wrath to the uttermost. And you see, in verse 40, that's exactly what Peter's warning them about. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. But it was this awful sin that Peter addressed in his sermon. Their rejection of Christ. May I just say, all true preaching must definitely and definitively deal with sin. The greatest exposition of the gospel is the book of Romans, and the opening three chapters. Set before us the dark background of man's depravity, man's sin, man's guilt before God. And then against that dark background is the glorious light of the gospel is introduced in that exposition. We live in a day and generation. I made a collection when I was in Australia of tracts given out by mostly charismatic and Pentecostal churches and groupings. And I made a collection. You'll notice I said that. It wasn't a matter of just picked up one or five or six. I'm not sure how many I have. I might have 30. I don't know. But there was no mention of sin in those tracts. Indeed, there was no mention of the need of repentance in them. And in some of them, there was no mention of the cross. We need to get back to the preaching of the gospel of the book. We have works now in Ulster. It was a shock to me to see in this province the influence of Hillsong, the largest church in Australia. My daughter used to live right beside it. And there's these works mushroom up in this country. Many of them look to Hillsong as so many millions around the world do. Hillsong does not preach the gospel. Oh yes, it has its thousands upon thousands. It has its security fans coming to take the offering away on a Sunday because quite often it might be $1 million. It has every facility for every aspect of life provided. But it doesn't preach the gospel. That's the day and age in which we're living. All true preaching must definitely and definitively deal with sin. And Peter desires to disturb them, and disturb them he did. You'll notice in verse 37. There in Acts chapter 2, that Peter, we read, they were pricked in their hearts. It's actually a very strong Greek expression as being lanced in the heart. It certainly speaks volumes of heartfelt anguish, of heartfelt conviction, and indeed a pain of heart. And no wonder. As I said, it was a unique gathering. They had crucified their Messiah. Difficult for us really to appreciate what that meant to them. The Jews had waited centuries for the Messiah. That was the hope of the nation. That was the hope of their God-given religion. Now Peter is telling them that they crucified their Messiah, who is now at the right hand of God, exalted. And of course, what was done could not be undone. That's why Spurgeon said this was a wound which only God could heal. And no wonder they cried, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to see the relevance of the gospel to us, to bring us face to face with Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his claims, and to make us to see that it was our sin that brought the Son of God into this sin-cursed scene of time. It was our sin that nailed him to the tree. John Newton gave wonderful expression to that tonight in the hymn, didn't he? "My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there." It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of our willful, wicked rejection. You in this meeting on Confer tonight? Have you sat here before? Are you guilty of the willful, wicked rejection of Jesus Christ? It is that awful sin that Peter faced that congregation with. That we have seen no beauty in him. We should desire him. Is that true of you tonight? Such is the love of sin in the world in that heart. There's no place in that heart for him. That's the reality of it. If you're still here, unsaved, unconverted, never having received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're guilty. Guilty of the willful, wicked rejection of the Lord Jesus. And you see, as a preacher, I want to disturb you about that. Deeper down than Tyre and Sion will the Christ rejecter go. It's an awful thing to fall into hell from the pew of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. To go out into the outer darkness, having basked in the light of the gospel. And I want to disturb you about that tonight. I want you to feel uncomfortable. I want to challenge you with the claims of Christ. I want to concern and alarm you about the issues of eternity. You know, the word of God, Peter tells us, is like a light that shineth in a dark place. I wonder, are there husbands here and you've had the experience of the preacher? Your good wife has gone on to bed, and shortly afterwards you've gone up the stairs and gone into the room and flicked on the light. What did you do that for? I was asleep. Light disturbs those who are in the dark. Oh, that the light of God's truth will disturb you, that you would be ushered out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. You see, I want love to your soul to disturb you, see you convicted, to see you anxious, to see you alarmed, to see you concerned, that you may cry out, "What must I do?" You see, this sermon, it disturbed the people. Thank God also, and I preached away the whole message nearly in the first point, it also directed the people. It also directed the people. You know, it's a striking thing, isn't it? That when sinners are brought under this measure of conviction of sin, and this concern and anxiety is born in their heart, there's immediately a desire. What must I do? Wasn't that the same with the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we see the marks here of a true penitence. You see, as soon as the wound is given and felt, there's a seeking for help. Such is the anguish of heart. Such is the distress of soul. Peace must be found. There's no Felix here. No looking for a more convenient season. No, I'm not right with God. I'm guilty of that awful sin of a willful, wicked rejection of Christ. And I need to have peace with God. I need to get right with God. So you see, there is immediately that seeking of help. But the second thing is there is a submissiveness here. There's a readiness to exercise what Romans 16 calls the obedience of faith, to do what is required in the gospel. And isn't it interesting? They're not enraged against Peter for his sharp reproof. They take no exception against their accuser. They make no defense. They attempt no excuses. No. Their mouth is stopped as far as all of that is concerned. There's only one thing. What must we do to get right with God, to have peace with God, to have sin pardoned? Well, they got the answer, and as I say, this is an overview. The answer comes there in verses 38 through to 40. But I underline the first word, repent. You know, Peter directs them with such clarity. He doesn't hedge about. He doesn't be guilty, as some preachers are accused of never getting to the point. You couldn't say Peter sowed any kind of confusion here. The emphasis is, you need to repent. Conviction is not enough. It's not enough to recognize the evil that you have done. You need to repent of that evil. Repentance, of course, means a change of mind. And what a radical and complete change of mind was needed here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They were no longer, you see, to look on him as they had done, as a mere man. Worse than that, they looked upon him as a malefactor, as a criminal. No. They were to repent of that. And now they were to embrace him as being both Lord and Christ. It meant, of course, as the words do indicate, as I say, I preached away my time. It meant this. They were to turn their back on apostate Judaism. They were to make a public profession of Christ in baptism before all. In other words, repentance meant a stepping out clearly and decisively on the side of Jesus Christ. And the subsequent history, even there in the first 42, shows us that they understood that clearly. And they were added to the number. Added to the number. They were in the church now, not outside it. They were disciples now. Not those who had rejected Christ, those who had embraced him. You see, that was the important thing. There had to be the acceptance of Jesus Christ for who he is, what he had done. And they had to repent that they had willfully and wickedly rejected him put him to the death of the cross, and now embrace him and accept him. There was clarity in this direction. You know, it is the duty of every preacher to speak plainly and clearly about the way of salvation. It always, when I was a minister here, it was always my test. People would say to me about a certain minister in my area, "Oh, he's evangelical." And I would be happy to understand that he was such. But my test was the first time I was in that graveyard, and that minister was preaching, I believe. And as far as I was concerned, if he was going to be worthy of the title of being an evangelical, then he would speak plainly here that people need to see it. You need to be born again. You need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You must enter into the kingdom of God. You must come to Christ or you'll never be saved. Plain speaking in the gospel, there was clarity. And of course, there was certainty. Because you'll notice in verse 21, in verse 38, Peter didn't say you might be saved. He said you shall be saved. Verse 38, ye shall receive. And again, this certainty was on the basis of the divine promise. That's the gospel. It's the blood of Christ that makes us safe. Wonderfully seen in Egypt, wasn't it? It's the word of Christ that makes us sure. When I see the blood, I will pass over. There it is here in this chapter. I'm closing with just one very brief, solemn point. We rejoice when we come to verse 41. 3,000 saved. They gladly received his word. There was a joyful acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ for who he was and what he had done. And oh, that's the saving response I would want from you in this meeting if you're not a Christian. That you would receive gladly the word of God tonight and gladly receive the Christ of the word. But it does not tell us that all of that multitude received. You see, there was a saving response, yes, by thousands. But alas, there was that sad rejection by those who refused the word. And faithful preaching always brings division. And there's another thing that you hear today and people sort of think about it. Well, if you're a minister, that's all about bringing people together. And so we've all these churches that sprung up. And what is the word you see in the title or designation of the church? They're a community church. People have this notion, that's what it is to be a minister. A minister brings everybody together. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did not bring everybody together. We read in John chapter 10, there was a division, therefore, again among the people for these sayings. So we not only notice there, in that immediate context, that the preaching of Christ caused a division, but we are told by the Holy Spirit this was not the first time. There will always be a division between truth and error, between light and darkness, between the true gospel and every false gospel that's out there. You know, the gospel is the savor of life unto life to them that believe. It's the savor of death unto death to them that believe not. To so many, the gospel is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. But to those who are saved, it's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. So it is every time the gospel is preached, there's going to be a line drawn in the service. The challenges of the gospel is, what shall you do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That's the challenge. In a moment or two, you'll believe him. I leave that challenge with you. What shall you do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Will you go out that door again, deepening your guilt, and willfully, wickedly, rejecting the dear Son of God? Or tell me, before you go out that door, will you come to Christ? Will you embrace Him in the arms of your faith? Will you make Him your Saviour and your Lord? And go home, as Dr. Paisley said to me, first time I ever prayed apart from the prayer when I sought Christ in the inquiry room. Get down at your bedside tonight, Michael, and remember these words. And just say them in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Oh, you could go home tonight. Get down at your bed and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. The old hymn says, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Let's bow together in prayer. O God, Thou knowest the need. And if there's one here that needs the Saviour, oh, that they would come to Him just now. That they would believe on Him. That they would trust Him. That they would receive Him. Oh, bring them now as sinners to Jesus. Bless the word. And oh God, grant that within us all who know and love Thee, there will arise the burning desire to see God work in great power among us again. In His great mercy in this province to see many turn to righteousness, that our little province may be truly out of step with the world and a testimony to the saving grace of God and the power of the gospel. Remember again the need of this pulpit. Thou hast promised to give the pastor after Thine own heart. And we simply pray for heaven's direction, for that clarity and that light, that the man of Thy choosing will come here to preach the word in faithfulness and in fervency. Do answer prayer, we pray. Part us now in Thy fear and favour. Grant us all journeying mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.